Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in 1 Samuel chapter 28 verses 1 and 2 and chapter 29 verses 1 through 11 in the second part of a study titled, What a Friend We Leave in Jesus.
I've got me, myself, and I on my mind, the unholy Trinity. And so God says, hey, why don't you think about other people? What would this do to your children? I don't want to offend anybody. I really never want to offend anybody. I'm serious about that. But, you know, a couple of times over the years, I've had people in my office who say, well, we really love our children, but we're going to get this divorce anyway. And I said to them, you do not love your children, not the way you think you do. Well, no, this would be best for our children. And, you know, I understand that there are extreme situations. I know that. I've dealt with terrible things, you know, terrible abuses. I've seen children, actually, you know, that have been killed by their parents because of abuse. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about two people. They just don't like each other anymore. They don't want to get along with each other anymore. It's my will against your will, and I'm not going to take it anymore. But I love my children, and this is what's best for them. Really? For you to be a selfish idiot? That's the best thing for your children? For the husband and wife to be two selfish idiots fighting with each other? No, it's not the best for your children. Ask your children if it's the best for your children. They'll say no, they love you. They don't understand why you can't stay together. They don't understand it. So yes, I know that people like that love their children, but they don't love them with a sacrificial love, not with the agape love that God did. They're not willing to say, we're going to have to work this out for the sake of the love that we have for our children. And get over this personal selfishness. So that's the kind of stuff we're talking about this morning. Verse 2, so David said to Achish, surely you know that your servant, what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. David had gone from being the slayer of the Philistine champion Goliath to being the servant of a Philistine lord. And he was proud of it, as if he'd accomplished something. He even got a promotion out of it. Notice David said, you know what I can do. In other words, Achish, I'm quite the prize, and you're smart to see it. It's bad enough to be promoted by the world or in a worldly manner. It's worse when you promote yourself. Pastor Chuck Smith says, and I quote, so many people get in trouble by promoting themselves into positions where God hasn't called them. It's a simple but profound statement. You can't promote yourself and then turn around and say it was God all along. Moses was called by God to be the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. He was, you know, born into that role. As, you know, his mom put him down in the little basket and he floated down the river. I mean, this was the deliverer of Israel. At age 40, he thought he was ready. He wasn't. You remember the episode at age 40? He says, I'm the deliverer of Israel. He saw an Egyptian and an Israeli, a Hebrew fighting. And so he killed the Egyptian and buried him in shallow sand. That's not the kind of deliverance God was looking for. He wasn't looking for somebody to lead an army of violence against Pharaoh. He was going to take care of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. He had it all under control. And so Moses says, here I am, I'm ready. And God says, yeah, we have 40 more years of getting you ready. The very thing that you're doing is what I need to work out of you. This attitude that you have, this heart that you have that is anything but humble and meek. And so Moses flees out into the desert. Things, you know, he doesn't get voted in as the deliverer. He goes out to the desert and for 40 years he tends sheep. And then God comes to him and says, hey, now you're ready. And he says, oh, no, I'm not. You got the wrong guy. He doesn't want to go, and God has to kind of prod him. And then, of course, the rest of it is beautiful history, isn't it? Moses comes on the scene, a very different Moses. Now his face is glowing. Charlton Heston. No, I'm just kidding. Very different Moses. A merciful Moses, a gracious Moses, a humble Moses, the meekest man on the earth. Now God said, now that's the man that I can use. And so it's a lesson. We need to be careful about self-promotion in the spiritual community. Let others raise you up. Let God raise you up. Don't promote yourself because it always turns out badly for you or for others. And so in this first section, we see that David chose friendship with the world. Friendship with the world isn't what I thought it was, or at least there's more to it than I thought there was. It isn't having non-believing friends. We should have them in order for them to see Jesus in us. It isn't backsliding. It isn't returning to old habits. It isn't even my flesh lusting after the things of the world. All that might be a part of it, but a big part of it is a decision to abandon God's will in one or more areas of my life. And the moment that I do it, I leave the sphere of His kingdom rule, and I am by default now the friend of the world, because there's only those two kingdoms. I'm either in the kingdom of heaven, I'm in the kingdom of God in terms of my thinking, submitted to His rule, or I'm back out in the world doing my own thing. Are you in some hardship this morning or some trial? Then endure it as unto the Lord. God is using it to make you more like His Son Jesus and to show everyone around you that knowing Jesus makes a difference, a real difference, a difference now and for eternity. Now, chapter 29, you should never become the enemy of the Lord. These chapters are logical, rather than chronological. Chapter 29 precedes chapter 28 chronologically because in verse 4 of chapter 28, you can read that the Philistines were already camped at Shunem in the Jezreel Valley, whereas in chapter 29, verse 1 and 11, you see they're gathered at Aphek, and then they went up to Jezreel. And so the proper order of events seems to be something like this, just so we know where we're at in the story. King Saul of Israel gathered his army at a spring in Jezreel near the foot of Mount Gilboa. At the same time, the Philistines rallied at Aphek in the Sharon Plain. The Philistines advanced along the Via Maris to Shunem at the foot of the hill of Moreh. Saul deployed his forces opposite them on the lower slopes of Mount Gilboa. From there, Saul visited the medium at Endor. That's the story we had last week. The next day, he would engage the Philistines in battle where he and his sons would be killed. And so now we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 29. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek. The Israelites camped by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. I get the impression, don't you, that David was trying his best to blend in. He was kind of hiding in the back of this review. You and I should not easily blend in with the enemies of God. We should stand out. We should shine in the darkness. We should be front and center, exuding the joy of the Lord. Here's another way of putting it. When your non-believing friends or associates think of you, what's the first thing that comes into their minds? You want it to be your commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, the Philistine lords immediately recognized David. He was famous. He was, couldn't hide. And so verse 3, when the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return that he may go back to the place where you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to the battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?'" David had won mighty victories as a youth in simple dependence upon God. Now he was older, lots more spiritual experience to draw from, and he finds himself at the lowest point of his spiritual life thus far. "I've been saved over 30 years since February of 1979. That doesn't mean I automatically have more faith or automatically am more mature or that I have grown in the Lord. It doesn't mean I could not suddenly walk out of the sphere of God's kingdom rule and become a friend of the world and make myself the enemy of God. Discipleship isn't a career path that gets easier with less serving and less sacrifice. If I'm not serving more, sacrificing more with each step on my walk, then I might really be at a low point when I think I'm riding high. The Christian life is about love, not longevity. I need to be, I want to be more in love with Jesus every day than the day before, and so on until I see His face. And that works itself out when I serve and sacrifice for Him more and more and more. I've been saying this for years, and it's true. I think I have to say it because I need to hear it, because we're not really wired that way. Out in the world, you work hard to work less. You plan for your retirement so that you can do what you really want to do. And that's great. I'm glad that the world is set up that way. And it's wonderful when that can work out. The Christian life is not set up that way. You work to do more. He who is faithful in the little things, what happens to that person? God gives him greater things to do. Discipleship is always growing. It's always taking a new step of faith. It's always doing more. And that's what we want to be about. This is what, in our better moments as believers, when we're praying and seeking the Lord, and you know, we're mimicking the prayers of the Bible, and we're like Isaiah, and we say, Lord, here I am, send me, make me a servant, Lord, humble in me. This is really who we are. This is what we want to do. And we get excited about that. And then life comes along. Life has a way of kind of knocking us down, and then you have to pick yourself up, and you get knocked down, you have to pick yourself up. The devil doesn't want you to be serving more, to be sacrificing more. And sometimes this worldly attitude creeps in. Hey, I've already done that. I don't need to do that. Let's raise up some younger Christian to do that. No, you need to always be doing something new, something more, something deeper, some greater sense of sacrifice. And you know why? Because you'll never really find joy and fulfillment unless you're doing that. God's made us a certain way. And a lot of times people, if they're honest, their Christian life's not really going that well. They're Christians, they know they're saved, but they feel like something's missing. So they go from church to church, or Bible teacher to Bible teacher, or event to event, or whatever it is. When in reality, God would say, look, just take a new step of faith. Give more today than you gave yesterday. Sacrifice more today than you sacrificed yesterday. And I'll be there to fill you and to bless you, because he who is given little, when he's faithful in it, God gives him more to do. And so it's an opposite way of thinking. And once we get that, then it becomes exciting. And we start to see God opening up doors and doing new things. Verse 6, then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. We are to be people of integrity, of course, with good reputations among non-believers. But in giving characteristics of the kingdom to his 12 disciples, Jesus also warned us, and he said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so did they to their fathers, to the false prophets, You are to be respected for your character and commitment to Christ, not for your worldly accomplishments. God has placed you somewhere in the physical world so that you can affect it spiritually. You may accomplish much in the world, but nothing will be greater than maintaining your testimony for the Lord. And so verse 8, David said to Achish, but what have I done? To this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the king? Now, you'd think this would have been a great relief to David. Was he really going to fight against his future subjects, his own people? I mean, he had put himself in quite a quandary here. Instead, he protested that he was being misunderstood and mistreated. When a believer has made themselves the enemy of God, discernment goes out the window, and so does honest self-evaluation. David was spared from having to face the battlefield decision. But it shows us that when we choose friendship with the world, it puts us in a position to fight against other believers. And we don't want to do that. Obviously, we want to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. And so, friendship with the world, enmity with God, and it puts us at odds with other believers. God gave David a way out. Doesn't mean God condoned any of David's lies. We should never sin thinking that it will be okay in the end. because God's grace will abound. But here we see that God continues to work on us and for us, even when we sin, in order to bring us back. He loves you and I that much. In some small area of life or in some huge area of our life, because we're human and we're stuck with this body of flesh until the Lord comes for us, we're going to move out of the sphere of the kingdom of God and into friendship with the world, into our old way of thinking. And the best thing that could happen is that we would listen to something like this, read it in the scripture, that God would use it to reveal what we're doing, and then we would realize that He has such grace and such mercy and so much love for us that the only reason He's showing us is so that we can return and get back on track with Him. And you and I, we're a people that need to be returning all the time. Repentance isn't just something that we do when we first get saved. There's a struggle. Have you realized that there's a struggle with the old nature, with the sin nature, with the flesh? Paul the Apostle did, probably the greatest Christian that ever lived, or at least that we know of. And in Romans 7, he said, "The things I want to do with all of my spiritual heart, I find that I don't do them. And the things that I don't want to do as a child of God, I find sometimes that I do them." And then at the end of the chapter, he sort of throws his hands up and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death?" And then he goes into Romans 8, which talks about the Spirit-filled life. And he says, essentially, God will show me when that's taking place, and He will revive me and tell me that I can have victory and that I can walk in this victory. And this is the Christian life. And we may not, you know, have to go through that on Sunday morning. We say, "Oh, how you doing?" You say, "Well, I'm in Romans 7 right now, trying to get into Romans 8. But on a day-to-day basis, on a week-to-week basis, that's the struggle. That's the dilemma. And what you need to know this morning is that if you're David, if you've walked out of some situation, if you knew that that trial was from God, that circumstance was from God, you were in the sphere of the kingdom of God, but you decided to become the friend of the world again by taking matters into your own hand, you have to understand that God looks upon that and He says, "I'm going to bring you back. I love you too much to lose you. I want you back." And things may get worse. I mean, David was put in a very, very sad dilemma to where he realized that he was going to have to fight against his own people. What's he going to do? God worked all of that out because He loved him and He loves you. Verse 9, "Then Achish answered and said to David, 'I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart.'" I wonder if David was at all pricked in his heart by the words of Achish. The Philistine Lord had nothing but praise for him, when all the while David had been deceiving Achish about where and who he had been raiding. His testimony was based on a false front that he put up and that he worked hard to maintain. If you're here for our study in chapter 27, you know that David, from his Philistine stronghold in Ziklag, was going and raiding other enemies of Israel. But he was telling Achish that he was raiding the Hebrews. And so David, Achish says, "Man, you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, David. You're the greatest thing since bullets. However you want to put it, you're like an angel of God, a breath of fresh air. You're the greatest." And all the while, David is lying and deceiving and hoping that he can maintain this charade and that it won't fall down around him. And now it is. Be yourself. Be genuine. You don't need to impress others, believers or non-believers, with how spiritual you are. I'm always a little suspicious of folks who talk about their tremendous spiritual discipline, whose counsel is always based on what you ought to be doing for God rather than what He has already done and yet wants to accomplish in you. This is always hard to talk about because I don't want anybody to get the impression that devotions are, you know, unimportant or wrong, or prayer or any of the disciplines of the Christian life. They flow from a heart of love. But so often when you go to a person for advice and say, you know, this is happening or that's happening, and they immediately say, well, you just need to get up a half an hour early every morning and get into your devotions. And you need to tithe or double tithe or whatever it is, you know. And you need to do this and you need to do that and you need to do that. And you start to think, if I do all these things, then God has to bless me. And I look at that other person who's telling me, I think, well, surely you must be doing those things and God is blessing you. And so this becomes the Christian life. It's a life of doing things for God. And all the while, God is saying, I've done everything for you. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. My grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to fill you with my spirit. Remember a few years ago, I was listening to Pastor Chuck Smith, and he, again, not wanting to be misunderstood, but he said, you know, it's great to get up and have devotions. He said, but every now and then he'll have something happen. His alarm clock doesn't go off or something. He gets up. He's missed his devotions. He doesn't have his regular routine. And he says, and God will give me the greatest day I've ever had, blessing me left and right. And at the end of the day, he says, you know, Chuck, it's about me. It's not about you. I didn't bless you today because you had your devotions and because you spent your half hour in prayer and all of that. You need to do that because you want to do that. But if you have to be told to do those things, then it's all outward. It's not from the heart anyway, and it can't make any difference. And so we want to be about what the Lord has done for us so that it will break our hard hearts, so that we'll weep before Him and then say, Lord, whatever you want, I'm ready. In verse 11, David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Seeing that David had dodged a bullet, or at least a spear, I guess, in his context, but we will see that when he and his troops return to their Philistine city of Ziklag, they find the Amalekites have raided it and carried away captive their wives and children. David's men want to stone him to death. Finally, at that low point, David strengthens himself in the Lord and moves back into a kingdom way of thinking. Now, all of us in our natural state are the enemies of God. Colossians 1:21 says that we were once alienated from God. We were His enemies. But Romans 5:10 declares, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. A couple of verses before that, you read Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Born sinners, the enemies of God, He sent His only begotten Son to take our place as our substitute. Jesus went to the cross where He took upon Himself the punishment and penalty for our sins that we might be reconciled to God and be enemies no more. Have you been saved at the cross? I know most of you have. After you're saved, you can again act like God's enemy. Just read James 4:4. It doesn't at all mean that you forfeit your salvation. Not at all. But it's still very serious and to be avoided. What a friend we leave in Jesus is not the tune that we want to go around humming in these last days. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for these things. I pray, Lord, that we've brought Your spirit out of these defeats in David's life so that we can see the person and the persons that we want to be and that we're called to be. And that behind it all, Lord, we understand what You have done for us to make it possible to walk in the Spirit, to endure rather than escape godly circumstances, to have submissive hearts that say, nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. To recognize when we are walking in our own will, promoting ourselves, doing our own thing. Because none of that, Lord, represents Christ, not to others, not even to ourselves. We love You so much, Lord, but it pales in comparison to Your love for us. We're all at different places in our walk today. But wherever we're at, Lord, You love us with an everlasting love, and Your love has drawn us to You, and it continues to do that. And I pray that today each one of us, to a certain extent, would fall in love with You again. That we would remember, Lord, Your great love for us and want to love You more and more and more. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.